Tonight's study is called Jacobus Arminius. It's on Arminianism, which again has to do with the free will. Remember, the one that fought Augustine way back in the 4th century was Pelagius. He was banned, considered a heretic. They don't even exactly know how he died. Some say he died in Egypt. They don't know. Augustine became a major theologian. Then Luther comes and really emphasizes there is no free will, and he writes a book called The Bondage of the Will. And he was fought by a man called Erasmus, who was a Renaissance scholar to this day. He's still noted way beyond just his theology with his scholarship. And he wrote a book on freedom of the will. He goes, he dies, and then comes John Calvin, who I taught on last study, and he comes up with Calvinism. And then one of his students, because he started the university at Geneva, that's a Calvin institution that was started there. Arminius actually went there. But then later, Calvin's gone. Here comes second generation. He starts to stand up against Calvin and says, no, man has got a free will. Our readings tonight, we've got the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 17. Are you there, David?
Yep.
Okay, can you read that for us nice and loud, please?
And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Amen. Whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. Now, next we've got John 12, verses 42 and 43. Chris?
Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God.
Praise God. And then we've got Hebrews 10, verses 36 and 39.
Patient endurance is what you need now, so you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And a righteous person will live by faith, but I will have no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn their backs on God and seal their fate. We have faith and assures our salvation.
Okay, good. Now, all three of these scriptures emphasize once again the freedom that man has. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's there. It's there for all men, showing that Christ died for all men, but not all men embrace his grace. John 12, 42 through 43. You know, even the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So there are even people who believe, but they don't want to cause a problem with mom and dad, or they don't want to cause a problem with denominations or situations, showing it once again that our faith is free. Once you receive the faith of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to profess it openly. It doesn't mean we have to Bible bash people, but it does mean that we're not ashamed of it. It's our salvation. And we are willing to leave things that are wrong. We're willing to walk in the light as we receive the light. Like I explained again to Cindy the other day, this light, you know, it has three increments. It's off. Now there's more light, so when I'm reading, I can see, but then when I turn it on again, I can really see bright. And if I have small print, like I do, and I want to read, I need light. Some people need glasses. So when we you know, it's our freedom to walk in the light as Christ has given us the light. So, Chris's scripture is powerful. They didn't want to go. They were afraid to be put out of their church. They were afraid to be put out of their synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Just think, this faith that we're talking about at one time put people in the catacombs. It put people in lion's dens because they would not deny it, right? How many times have you heard me say, the devil fights nowadays with a violin? But he won't. Eventually, there will be more persecution. But when we stand up for our faith, we have to be willing to follow it and not just stay someplace that's soft. Again, my analogy, when you're in the eighth grade, you don't go back to the fifth grade. When you're in the third grade, you don't go back to kindergarten. Blankie time, chocolate milky time. Come on, kids. We don't do it. But there are all kinds of people who take religion over Christ. They take the church over Christ. Chris sent me a good thing today on a day-by-day kind of thing, dealing with our Martha, and having that choice to be in Christ, like Mary and Martha, you know, and it was a writing on that, you know, we want to be where we need to be in Christ. That serving God is not necessarily serving a church all the time. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sure, you need fellowship with the body of Christ and with other believers. But basically, you've got to have your own conscience illuminated. So when you hear the truth, you follow it. And if that means that you have to leave something behind, so be it. Or you just use that as a song service place. Or you use it as a place so that you gain something. But at the same time, it may not be your main method of light. So we have to follow the scriptures. And then when Michelle read hers, you need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Perseverance means we stick with it. Your foreman gives you a job, David. He tells you to get it done, and you come in. He comes in, and it's not done. And you go, well, I got tired of it. What happens? You might get away with it one time. But the next time, you got a verbal warning, and then you're out the door, basically. You know, I got tired of it. Well, we don't get tired of walking in Christ. We persevere. And then it goes on, and Paul says, you know, we're not those, in verse 39, that shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are safe. We are those that persevere. We grab a hold of our eternal salvation. We grab a hold of the eternal, the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, we become the good seed, where the word of God starts us on our journey. That doesn't mean that we don't have a right, left, that we don't have some zigzagging going on. Who doesn't have some zigzagging at times going on? But that this faith in Christ starts to mean more than anything in the entire world. Okay, now we continue on Arminianism. Jacobus Arminius was born in 1559. So he's born, you know, Luther in 1517, he's already pinning the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral. He's born much, much later, and much later after Calvin. He dies in 1609. It's important to understand that the Reformation is dated in a realistic manner at the Council of what they would call like Wallachia in 1648. So the Reformation starts in 1517 when Martin Luther, the Jesuit, lived by faith. We follow after the Bible. We don't go after popes. We go after scripture. All the things that he put, we don't buy our way out of purgatory with indulgences. All the things he put there on that Wittenberg Cathedral, he put 95 things, and then they've become systemized. And we have the beginning of the Reformation. By 1648, there were, and I'll get into it next week more, but nations now were finally accepting the so-called Reformed Protestant religions. And the 30 years war ended, there wasn't, France was no longer attacking, like what's today would be all of Holland, that whole area there. And there was finally acceptance and agreements in provinces. Like for instance, let's say you're in Saxony in Germany in one area and it embraces the Roman Catholic Church. Well, yet there's cities and areas that are Protestant and have gone toward Luther. They were finally allowing it to happen without persecution. It was, as it were, becoming legitimized. And it was changing the Holy Roman Empire, major league. And it was leading to more and more national independence. So one of the last great reformers that would still be a part of the Reformation would be Arminius. Now here's the 5 points of Arminianism. And this is on tape, but this is common knowledge, but it's very important. One, human free will. This states that though man is fallen, he is not incapacitated by the sinful nature and can freely choose God. His will is not restricted and enslaved by his sinful nature. Conditional election is two. God chose people for salvation based on his foreknowledge, where God looks into the future to see who would respond to the gospel message. In other words, if God doesn't see the future, he's not God. We think of linear time, space. God's in eternity. It's incomprehensible for someone to look at it who's finite like we are and be able to go that God knows the beginning from the end from the beginning, because God is not in the concept of time. We are. And what Arminius basically said, predestination just simply means God knows who is going to receive him and who is not going to receive him. And yet, he made it in such a divine way that those that did receive him, he would give everything that he gave on Calvary to them, though he gave it to anyone who would receive it. Conditional election, if God chose people for salvation based on his foreknowledge, where God looks into the future. So there is certain people that will be lost, and God knew they would be, and certain people that were saved, going to be saved, and God knew. But it wasn't God going, I've decided to save Chris, but David, you're lost. No matter how you try to get in the kingdom, something about it is lost because I've chosen it ahead of time. You're the gray. I'm playing Civil War set, and there's blue soldiers in the gray, and the blue win every time. So sorry, if you're a gray soldier, sorry. God didn't do it like that. God allowed man to come to him. That's the miracle of this grace that we get, is that we still are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary. We're not saved by our works, but nevertheless, we have to open that door up through our freedom. Everyone get that? Okay. The next point, universal atonement. That's point three. The position that Jesus bore the sins of everyone who ever lived, which I love, which is fantastic. That gives us room for that people are born outside of just a church. They need to be evangelized. Remember I talked on last study that there was a lack of evangelism? Why wake somebody up when they can't be woken up? Why try to put someone to sleep when they can't be put to sleep? Why try? If God has already destined Chris to be saved, he can't be unsaved. And yet he's destined Michelle to be lost and she can't be saved. What's the sense of preaching yet, Michelle? Why waste our time? It's ridiculousness. It becomes very absurd. The next one, four, resistible grace. the teaching that the grace of God can be resisted and finally beaten so as to reject salvation in Christ. Our freedom can sit there and go, God's calling me, and I know, but I'm too busy. I've got money. Remember when Christ called certain people to follow him? And he said, let the dead bury the dead. The one guy said, I need to bury my father first. He said, let the dead bury the dead. He talked about, come and follow, come me. Remember he called the rich man, and the rich man could not let go? He looked at the rich man. The one thing that the rich man had that was his idol was his wealth. And he told the rich man, you know, that you got to sell everything. And the rich man walked away, right? He said he kept all the law. He was a good person. He wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't fornicating. But he was stuck on his wealth, and he put it before God, and Christ knew it and found it. That was his idol. That's what he chose. And he walked away. So we're able to have a resistance to God. You cannot sit on your lees. You cannot just sit there and go, well, Christ has called me, that's it. I've been baptized in Jesus' name, that's it. We have to persevere like Hebrews said. We have to continually move forward in the grace of God. And that's important because we can resist the Spirit. And when we resist the Spirit, we can finally find ourselves in a place where we are lost. And that's the last one, fall from grace. 5, the teaching that a person can fall from grace and lose his salvation. The attraction of Calvinism, I'm chosen. I'm chosen, that's all there is to it, I'm chosen. Well, how come you're smoking on the bubble? How come what are you doing? You're living with a woman. Well, I'm still chosen. Yeah, you tell me that's a joke. I met it. I talk to people on this level because I'm chosen and I'm one of Christ and Christ has made it so that I'm chosen and I know it and I'm conscious of it and I have this one-time faith. That's it. There are people that believe in that kind of foolishness. Okay, this is from Wikipedia. Arminianism is based on theological ideas of a Dutch Reformed theologian named Jacobus Arminius from 1560 to 1609. His historic supporters, known as the Remonstrants, his teachings held to the 5 solas of the Reformation, but they were distinct in some ways from particular teachings of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and other Protestant reformers. Jacobus Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, at the Theological University of Geneva. Arminianism is known as some as a soteriological diversification of Protestant Calvinist Christianity. However, to others, Arminianism is a reclamation of early church theological consensus, which I believe it is. I believe personally that 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Christianity emphasized the freedom of man and fought Manichaeism and determinism. Dutch Arminianism was originally articulated in the Remonstrants of 1610, a theological statement signed by 45 ministers and submitted to the States General of the Netherlands. The Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19 was called by the States General to consider the 5 articles of Remonstrance. These articles asserted that salvation and condemnation on the day of judgment was conditioned by grace, faith of man, the atonement adequate for all men, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. In other words, it rejects, because I have intellectuals who think that the greatest thing that they ever heard is called universalism, that Christ died on the cross, thus all men have been completely remitted of all their sins and there is no longer any hell. So even if they completely reject Christ or they don't know Christ or they're another religion, The fact that what Calvary did is it died so much for all men, but the problem is it completely does away with the free will. So Arminianism made it a point to state that, yes, Christ died for all men, but the grace comes into power when our freedom is enacted with it. That's important. And that's what we believe here at Table of the Lord. We believe that, yes, it's the work of Christ, but we have to acknowledge that work and follow after it. Arminius was a Dutch pastor and a theologian in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. He was taught by Theodore Beza, Calvin's hand-picked successor, but after examination of the scriptures, he rejected his teacher's theology that it is God who unconditionally elects some for salvation. Instead, Arminius proposed that the election of God was of believers, thereby making it conditional on faith. And that's what we believe, our faith, which is more precious than gold, that we enter into the faith of Christ. We believe, we constantly get renewed in repentance and in the Spirit. We get renewed in the grace of God, and we get renewed in the forgiveness of God because we have access to the blood. Whenever we sin, we bring it to the blood and ask Christ to forgive us so that we continue to move on and go further in God's love. Arminius' followers, not wanting to adapt their leader's name, called himself the Remonstrants. So when you're looking on the internet, anybody who is an avid a student of this subject, remember that's almost a term that's hand in hand with Arminianism, is the Remonstrants. These people followed Arminius' teachers, but they called themselves the Remonstrants rather than after the name of a man. So when Arminius died before he could satisfy Holland State General's request for a 14-page outlining his views, the Remonstrants replied in his stead, crafting the five articles of Remonstrants. And I just got to explaining to you the five points of the Remonstrants. Remember last study, I went through TULIP again? It's on tape now twice. TULIP, right? Concerning Calvinism. And this is where these five points are contradicting Calvinism. Now remember, because he dies early enough here, he is a part of the Reformation. So it is not just Luther and Calvinism that is a part of the Reformation. Arminianism is also a part of the Reformation. The Synod of Dort was open primarily to Dutch Calvinists. Arminians were excluded, with Calvinist representatives from other countries, and in 1618 published a condemnation of Arminius and his followers as heretics. Part of this publication was the famous Five Points of Calvinism in response to the Five Articles of Remonstrance. So we here are, we've entered into a historical argument. So it's important that you have in your notes or in your mind, or you re-listen to this study to get into the information, or you're not afraid to go online and look up TULIP, understand what Calvinism is, know how to go against it when you find somebody who's on the borderline. They're trying to embrace Christianity, but they've somehow gotten hold of this virus theology of Calvinism, trying to say that they can sin and sin and sin, and that it doesn't matter because once they're chosen, they're chosen. Or God, who knows who's lost and who's saved, so it doesn't matter. You're never one of the condemned, but you're never completely one of the chosen. But the grace of God opens up my life to be chosen. Every one of us are chosen. We have the consciousness of Christ. We have the faith that he died on Calvary, that the resurrection happened. Some of us, you know, speak in tongues. We've been baptized in Jesus' name. We believe in the grace of God. Arminius' followers, they call themselves the Remonstrants. Arminians across Holland were removed from office, imprisoned, banished, sworn to silence. 12 years later, Holland officially granted Arminianism protection as a religion, although animosity between Arminians and Calvinists continued. Remember I talked about that 1648 time where historically countries are going to change? This is going to be some of the very beginning of freedom of religion. This is going to lead to be a part of the American Revolution eventually, where we have a right to choose faith based on what we believe rather than a state or a religion that we were born into. It's going to become secularized so that there's a difference between freedom of speech. So you can sit there and say, well, I'm not going to follow after, you know, Calvinism, or I'm not a Lutheran. And instead of a state persecuting you, that state was going to give you rights. Now, that's not going to happen just at the American Revolution. That's happening in Arminius' time. So an area like Amsterdam, Rotterdam, remember where Erasmus came from? Rotterdam, Holland, opened up. And they went against some of this German Lutheranism, and they went against Calvinism. The debate between Calvin's followers and Arminius' followers is distinctive of post-Reformation church history. The emerging Baptist movement in 17th century England, for example, was a microcosm of the historic debate between Calvinist and Arminianism. The first Baptists, called General Baptists because of their confession of a general or unlimited atonement, were Arminians. The Baptist movement originated with Thomas Hughes, who left his mentor, John Smythe, who had moved in to shared belief and others to start the first English Baptist church in 1611. So now, this Arminianism, this freedom, this belief like Erasmus, this belief in some of the things of Pelagius, is now going continental. It's starting to affect Europe. And it's going to go deeply into the history of Europe. And that's what we're going to be dealing with next week, is how religious history and world history are always related. So these ideas are very, 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 very powerful. Later, General Baptists such as John Griffith, Samuel Loveday, and Thomas Graham defended a reformed Arminian theology that reflected more than Arminianism of Arminius. Because remember, we say Arminianism. Well, Arminianism is not one thing. It's not just everything Arminius believed in. Some people would add, some people would detract. But it became a ideology of grace, of Christianity, that I think is the real one, that comes from the first and second, third century, that's out there. But there are going to be some people that are more extreme than others. The General Baptists encapsulated their Arminian views in numerous confessions, the most influential which was the Standard Confession of 1660. In the 1640s, the particular Baptist reform, diverging strongly from Arminian doctrine and embracing the strong Calvinist of the Presbyterians and Independents. So don't just sit there and say and label all Baptists under one heading. There are Baptist churches that are Arminian, and there are Baptist churches that still lean toward Calvinism. And you can find out any denomination, which one embraces that man has a free will and which one doesn't, if you check out their dogma or their constitutions. They do exist. Their robust Calvinism was publicized in such confessions as the London Baptist Confession of 1644. So certain Baptists definitely went with the whole Calvinist perspective. It also happened in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, whereas the Standard Confession in 1660 was used by the American heirs of the English General Baptist, who soon came to be known as Free Will Baptists. So there was going to be different terms. Michelle, you said at one time you may have been brought up in a Baptist background. You can figure out and find out in your constitution what it is. Is it free? Is it Arminian? Or is it toward Calvinism? David, you were raised what?
Lutheran. Went to a Baptist church for a while.
Okay, so you have got some of it. And Chris, you were raised in a Wesley church, right?
Yep.
And I was raised Catholic, which went a little bit toward Erasmus. Once the Reformation came on, they retracted some of their hardcore Augustinian beliefs, and they even had a conference later about it, and they went a little bit more toward free will because they couldn't deny the Italian Renaissance, the humanism that was being represented in paintings, architecture, all kinds of art. The same dynamic between Arminianism and Calvinism can be seen in the heated discussions between friends and fellow Methodist ministers John Wesley and George Whitefield. Wesley was a champion of Arminian teachings, defending his soteriology in a periodical titled The Arminian, and writing articles such as Predestination Calmly Considered. Wesley wrote on the subject. Chris, have you got that writing?
Yeah.
Okay, Chris is going to read a writing from the Wesley Bible.
Wesleyan core term, free grace. Free grace is a basic Protestant belief that attempts to counteract semi-Pelagianism, the idea that you can earn your salvation by doing good works. But free grace has been a controversial concept among the Protestants, depending upon the aspect of freedom is emphasized, upon what aspect of freedom is emphasized. George Whitefield, a Calvinist, argued that free grace meant that it was God who was free to accept or elect, reject, or condemn anyone. The foundation concept of predestination or limited atonement, or Christ died for the elect. The Wesleyan heritage, on the other hand, understood free grace as meaning that God's work of salvation is offered freely to all. Universal atonement, and Christ died for all of us. Supplemented by an Arminian belief that human beings are free to accept or reject God's proffer of salvation. With the understanding, many Wesleyan sermons conclude with a call for the listener to decide to accept God's gracious offer of salvation from sin and God's assistance to live a Christ-like life.
Gorgeous. Evangelism is going to come as a result of Arminianism. You're not just going to be baptized as a baby. You're not just going to have mom and daddy make a choice for you. It's going to get to a point, again, where conversion is going to take place. The existential subjectivity of a call from God is going to come upon an individual, where an individual knows he is being called toward the light, and his free will and free choice can make up his mind. Not his denomination, not his inheritance, not what grandma or mommy and daddy had. This freedom is going to come in to the secular as well. It's going to influence the whole world. Those were excellent statements. So John Wesley brought this in. He helped bring it in. While Wesley freely made use of the term Arminian, he did not self-consciously root his soteriology in the theology of Arminius, but was highly influenced by the 17th century English Arminianism and thinkers such as John Goodwin, Jeremy Taylor, Henry Hammond of the Anglican Holy Living School, and the Remonstrant Hugo Grotius. Advocates of both Arminianism and Calvinism found a home in many Protestant denominations. Sometimes both exist within the same denomination. Faiths learning, leaning at least in part in the Arminian direction include Methodists, Free Will Baptists, Christian churches and Churches of Christ, General Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist Church, Church of the Nazarene, the Wesleyan Church, the Salvation Army, Conservative Mennonites, Old Order Mennonites, Amish, and Charismatics. Denominations leaning in the Calvinist direction are grouped as the Reformed churches and include particular Baptist Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, the majority of Southern Baptists, including Billy Graham, accept Arminianism with an exception allowing for a doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So you can check and find out what denomination or what church you go to has a belief in a free will that man accepts God's grace, or that man is only accepted by God and chosen by God, and that's all there is to it. Lutherans espouse a view of salvation and election distinct from both the Calvinist and Arminian schools of soteriology. The current scholarly support for Arminianism is wide and varied. One particular thrust is a return to the teachings of Arminius, F. Leroy Fornes, Robert Fitzcarraldy, Stephen Ashby, and Matthew Prisency. Citations are found of the more prominent supporters. Recent influence of the New Perspective on Paul movement has also reached Arminianism, primarily through a view of corporate election. The New Perspective scholars propose that the first, second century Temple Judaism understood election primarily as national, Israelites and racial Jews, not as individual. So we got to look at the term, even election, in proper perspective to groups. Arminian theology usually falls into one or two groups: classical Arminianism, drawn from the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and Wesley Arminian, drawn primarily from Wesley. Both groups overlap substantially. So Wesley really promoted it. And remember, Wesley is born like 1706 or whatever it is. He died in 1791. He's after the Reformation. But he's now taking this latter part of the Reformation that has to do with the freedom of the individual into preaching, to the point where he's giving a call to anyone under his voice if they should accept Christ or not. And we're starting to get in culture, we're starting to get this whole term again that's coming alive, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Even during the Reformation, or so much of the medieval age, your relationship with Christ was your relationship with the church. It was a relationship with the sacraments. It was a relationship with the Mass. Again, when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 14, and how a service was used, and there were supposed to be testimonies and prophecies and tongues, and there was the body of Christ. All that had been replaced by a Mass, and even people in other languages were hearing it in Latin. This reached so far that when I was raised, I once, never in my life, have heard a Mass in English. I heard it in Latin, right? And it was the sacraments took the place of a personal relationship with Christ. And it's just the devil tricks people. Now, Wesley is calling out at an altar call, have you received Christ since you believed? Do you know for yourself? And many will say, Wesley gave birth, helped give birth again to Pentecostalism, because demons would cry out right during some of his sermons. People that were witchy or were possessed or had family problems that were not just physical or, you know, ailments, that they actually were spiritual in nature, those things would leave. And tongues started to come back as well, because the emphasis of us now is, Jesus help me. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Mass. Jesus is my sacrament. Jesus Christ is my focus. And our fellowship on that level becomes the church, not some formula, some Mass, some whole thing of sacrament stuff, mysticism, incense going on and chalices and bells ringing. And everyone's like awed, supposedly, by the mysticness of a Mass, right? Now we're going to get back into services and Bible teaching. It's going to go hand in hand with the fact that the Bible is becoming written. The Bible is known. People now have the scriptures in their hands. The Protestant Reformation was a reform movement in the Holy Roman Empire that began in 1517. Though its roots lie further back in time, the Reformation involved cultural, economic, political, and religious aspects. It began with Martin Luther and ended with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. Finally, Protestant perspectives were not being persecuted by states, and states could go Protestant and could go on, you know, I'm more of Luther, I'm more of Zwingli, I'm more a Calvinist, I'm more an Arminian. And denominations and churches and groups were starting to a point where they weren't just being constantly persecuted. History is changing. Classical Arminianism, sometimes titled Reform Arminianism of Reformation Arminianism, is a theological system that was presented by Arminius, and it's more strict. And it also would go through the Remonstrance. You know, Arminius states that in this fallen state, the free will of man towards the true God is not only wounded, infirm, bent, and weakened, but is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. Its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they are assisted by grace. But once God calls that person, you're able to start to fight sin with the grace of God. So Arminius is not saying a person does not need Christ. They're not trying to say that in your own free will, you can now begin to produce holiness. You can sit there and go, well, I'm going to have a new resolution for New Year's, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to start to live a sinless life. No, Arminius is not that. So don't ever think Arminius or Calvin, I should say Wesley, thought on those levels. Man is fallen. As he's gotten into being an adult, he's made choices that are sinful. And he cannot completely lift himself up by his free will. But he can neither lift himself out of sin without his free will. His free will has to embrace the grace of God. And those two together, when turning your will over to a greater power, and saying, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, my God, my joy. I have faith in you. Help me start to live in your direction. That grace starts to help you. So if you're in a state where you've accepted Christ, but you're no longer calling upon that grace, David, you're not embracing that grace, and the devil's allure and the temptation of the world and the works of the flesh, the pleasure that can come from the flesh, starts to take more and more power and prominence, what happens? The grace of God does not have the ability to completely work because God allows you to have his freedom. He made you a free, moral individual. So we need to continue to press forward in the grace of God. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Justification is sola fide, through faith alone. When individuals repent and believe in Christ's saving faith, they are regenerated and brought into union with Christ, whereby his death and righteousness of Christ are imputed to them for their justification before God. Eternal security is also conditional. All believers have full assurance of salvation, with the condition that they remain in Christ. Salvation is conditioned on faith. Therefore, perseverance is also conditioned. Apostasy, turning from Christ, is only committed through a deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus and renunciation of saving faith. That's when a person is really in trouble, because now they're trying to say, I can find joy and happiness in my own personal free will without Christ. We cannot do that. The five solas of the Reformation we do embrace. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, asserts that Scripture must govern over church traditions and interpretations which are themselves held to be subject to Scripture. Wesley said, the church does not judge the Scripture, the Scriptures judge the church. That's a direct quote from Wesley. All church traditions, creeds, and teachings must be in unity with the teachings of Scripture as the divinely inspired Word of God. So that's sola scriptura. The next one, sola fide, by faith alone. Or this asserts that good works are not a means or a requisite for salvation. Sola fide is the teaching that justification in Protestant theology as a being declared just by God is received by faith alone, without any need for good works on the part of the individual. In other words, you don't come to Christ like this: Lord, I've been doing good lately. I'm a good guy. Don't you forget it. You don't do it. You come what? Repenting. Humble. God, forgive me upon your merit on Calvary. That's sola fide. And Luther did bring a lot of that in. The Protestant view of justification, by contrast, is that it is the work of God through the means of grace. Faith is the righteousness of God that is accomplished in us through word and sacraments. Sola gratia, or grace. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Specifically, excludes the merit done by a person as part of the achieving salvation. So, your free will embraces Christ, but your free will does not bring in your works. What did God say to Abraham? The Bible says that Abraham said he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. So when we come to Christ and we believe in him, our faith brings in the grace of God, and that grace is not based on what we have done. It's completely based on what Christ has done. That's why, David, you can get right. We all backslide. We all do things. We all make mistakes, right? But what do you need to do again? Embrace who? Christ. Christ. The grace of God. The church of God. The people of God. All the things that God gives you. The devil always tries to tell us God doesn't give us what we need. God doesn't always give us what we want, but God always gives us what we need. So we believe in the grace of God. Arminianism taught may also claim the doctrine of sola gratia, but understood it differently. And it's still a synergic thing in Arminianism that the grace of God, yes, the grace of God is always what Christ did, but we still have to open up to it. The next solus, the fourth one, solus Christus, Christus. It means only in Christ, and it excludes the priestly class as necessary for sacraments. Solus Christus is the teaching that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, that there is no salvation through, no hence. This phrase is sometimes rendered in the ablative case, sola Christu, mean that salvation is by Christ alone, while rejecting all other mediators between God and man. This principle rejects sacerdotalism, which is the belief that there are no sacraments in the church without the service of priests ordained by apostolic succession. In other words, you, every time you pray, you're heading for the grace of God. Every time you do something in faith, you're heading toward the grace of God. The controlling church try to put a priest between you and that, so that the sacrament situation was dependent upon an ordination from that church or from that denomination. They begin to break away from that. Again, we're going back to this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have a personal relationship. Doesn't mean that we may not receive communion sometime together. It doesn't mean that we don't fellowship together, but it means that you can praise God in your car. You can seek God at home. You can seek God in your bedroom. You don't need to go to a mass. You don't need to go to a building. You don't need to go to a so-called sacred human being. All of us are in Christ. It's only Christ that is completely sacred. That brings us solus Christus. The last one, sola Dea gloria, which means glory to God alone. It stands in opposition to the veneration or cult perceived by many to be present of the Mother Mary of Jesus, the saints, or angels. We do not worship saints. I do not sit and have conversations with my mom and my dad because I think they're in heaven. I do not get a statue of Saint Joseph because my name is Joseph and put it somewhere and pray. Well, you know, they're so good. Saint Francis was such a good man. He was so holy. Why can't I pray to him? Sola Gloria, Sola de Gloria from the Reformation brings us, we go directly to Jesus Christ. We don't pray and go through other human beings. Sure, there are people that are died good. Sure, Mother Teresa, I loved her and I cried when she died. Certainly there are great human beings that have sacrificed their life. Certainly there are martyrs, but I do not get a statue of them and pray to them. It's only through Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm only going to go a few more minutes because I know I'm getting here somewhat long here, but I hope that this is making sense to you because this is historical now. We're not just dealing with our opinions here. And the Reformation is making it clear that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not based upon sacred people, so to speak. I can't be blessed unless Joe lays hands on me. I can't do anything unless I go see a minister. You are a minister. Every one of us are ministers. Every one of us are part of the body of Christ. We all have callings and things that are wonderful in Christ. Wesley's atonement is a hybrid of the penal substitution theory and the governmental theory of Hugo Grotius. So he goes a little bit against Arminian too. Wesley fully accepted the Arminian view that genuine Christians could apostatize and lose their salvation. He gave a famous sermon called A Call to Backsliders. Clearly demonstrates, Harper summarizes as follows, the act of committing sin is not in itself ground for the loss of salvation. The loss of salvation is much more related to experience than are profound and prolonged. Wesley sees two primary pathways that could result in a permanent fall from grace. Unconfessed sin and the actual expression of apostasy. And I haven't done that. Neither of you, Michelle, neither of you, David, right, or Chris. None of us have done that. Every one of us confess our sins when we commit them and have a true desire to do better and stand up against them so that we have more faith in Christ. And that means that we get back up and get back on the treadmill and we get back in the narrow gate and we get back on our feet through Jesus Christ and say, Lord, let me not go back to that sin. Let me not go back to that alcohol or that drug or that form of sexual living that's against your word. According to Wesley's teaching, Christians could attain a state of practical perfection, meaning a lack of all voluntary sin by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in this life. In other words, holiness. You're going to hear the concept of holiness churches. Holiness churches simply mean that you can start to live a life above sin. Now, if you do sin, you have Christ. And if you don't sin, it's because you're in Christ. That's somewhat what Wesley was trying to state. What we don't ever want to get into is this sense that we don't need Christ because now, again, we're living so high just by grace. And we're not having ever any problems again with ourselves. It's not going to ever be like that, especially in our time. According to Wesley's teaching, a purity of intention, declaring, dedicating all of our life to God and to remind our mind, which is in Christ, enabling us to walk as Christ walked. So we can achieve a higher sainthood. That's one thing he truly believed in. And he lived a great life himself. Wesley did not teach salvation by perfection, but rather says that even perfect holiness is acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. So our holiness is never going to be our works before we come into Christ or even after we come into Christ. But Wesley did bring in an emphasis upon holiness, like charismatic and evangelical groups. In other words, you're not living in Christ. Oh, yeah, but I'm fornicating. Oh, I have a relationship with Christ, but I'm cheating on my husband. I have a relationship with Christ, but I'm really getting drunk and loaded and stoned. You know, It's all those kinds of things. Wesley was trying to show that this Arminian perspective, you need to get your will involved with a righteous lifestyle. That becomes holiness. So Wesley was not a systematic theologian, but Wesley argued the notion of Christian perfection and against Calvinism, in particular against the doctrine of predestination. He held that in this life, Christians could achieve a state where the love of God reigned supreme in their hearts, giving them outward holiness. His evangelicalism, firmly grounded in sacramental theology, maintained that the means of grace were the manner by which God sanctifies and transforms the believer, encouraging people to experience Jesus Christ personally. So when you hear that, I've had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, that's not a medieval term. That's not an early Reformation term. That becomes more of a Wesley Baptist. And can you see now why the Baptist and other groups and Mennonite groups are going to start bringing in adult baptism? They start to reject this child salvation. They start to say every human being needs to have a legitimate experience with Christ, a change of heart through repentance, and a will that gives themselves over to the grace of God so they start to live a better life. And I love Wesley. I think he did a great job in many ways. Another thing that was brought out by Wesley, God's foreknowledge of the future is exhaustive and complete, and therefore the future is certain and not contingent on human action. God does not determine the future, but he does know it. That's the predestination. Because how could he be God if he didn't know it? And wouldn't it be scary if he didn't? That's why he said Israel's going to come back. That's why he said there's going to be a Mideast like we're getting right now. All these killings in Paris. All the situation going on. We've got a volatile world. And we're going to be dealing with this next week on this whole Armenian concept again, and how this Armenian, or I should say this Calvinism, goes hand in hand with this sense that, you know, there is no millennial period. The Jews never come back again. We're going to get into that as we close this whole series of studies. The Reformation emphasized the study of Scripture, thus a printing of the Bible into common languages, and in turn, education to comprehend your faith on an individual level. Once these tenets were set in motion with the freedom of the Renaissance and the coming age of reason and enlightenment, faith in clerics, priests, ministers would greatly change. Freedom of the individual would go hand in hand with Arminianism, thus a political emphasis on civil liberties, education, along with democracy. The reality of the Industrial Revolution creating capitalism in the so-called New World of the Americas would also play a major part, as the freedom of the individual and religion motivated many people. Arminianism would go hand in hand with the Magna Carta, the taking down of kings, the stating that all men are equal, the coming middle class, workers' rights, call for freedom of religion expression. The belief man has a totally free choice and free will would play a major role in modern democracy and modern states. The belief man has inalienable rights with freedom is a true Christian value. Nietzsche and Christian beliefs clumped together. You know, Nietzsche said bug eats bug, and that would be the greatest value of a physical world. And he said Voltaire and all these other reformers were actually nothing else except Christians that have become secularized. They still have a belief in love thy neighbor as thyself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Nietzsche, who lived way after Darwinism, 40 years later, and the whole bit, and now it's become a big thing in Europe, is going, the real power is power. The real power, does a bug sit there and apologize to another bug as it takes its territory? The relationship between men and power and the churn of political power with armies and might and money, etc., is as old as man is. He said the real value can be looked at in bug eats bug. Animal takes and kills another animal for food. And he laughed at people who embraced a humanism that didn't come from Christianity, because he was intelligent enough to understand that the sociology of that humanism was actually Christianity and Plato. And he said it right out. He said, these people have left faith, but yet how can they have these values in the midst of bug eats bug? Nation eats nation. One nation takes over another nation. Who's to say what's right and wrong? Your values are based on Christian perspective. Your values are based on universals. The only universal we know right now is power. Thus Hitler and all the rest would come in. Their view and the word sacrament, these churches argue that the word ordinance points to the ordaining authority of Christ, which lies behind the practice. Some denominations do not have a sacramental dimension or equivalent at all. The Salvation Army does not practice formal sacraments for a variety of reasons, including a belief that it is better to concentrate on the reality behind the symbols. However, it does not forbid its members from receiving sacraments in other denominations. Quakers, religious societies of Friends, also do not practice formal sacraments, believing that all activities should be considered holy. Rather than focus on an inward transformation of one's whole life, some Quakers use the words baptism and communion to describe the experience of Christ's presence and his ministry and worship. So it's important to understand the Reformation started to a lot of freedom to come in. We're going to question the Mass. We're going to question these systematic theologies that try to ordain only Chris can hand me the cup. Only Chris can hand me the communion, and I have to call him Father, or I have to call him. We have to have all these terms. They're going to take a lot of the mysticism of sacraments and say the real holiness is how you treat each other. How I treat every human being upon the planet is the holiness that God wants. It's going to go against the Calvinist elite stuff and say some are saved and some are lost. It's going to go all men are our brothers and sisters, so we treat everybody with dignity and love. Yeah, but they're homosexual. We treat them with love and dignity. They're an alcoholic. We treat them with love and dignity. Why? Because the least you do to one of these, you do unto me. The emphasis becomes upon Christ. It becomes upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we are taught that all men are made in the image of God. And that God is not done with them. And until we are out of here, our job is to be loving, caring, gentle, humble, sweet, and not judging. Because who knows when God might redeem them or call them to his love and his grace. We get rid of a lot of the hoosker-do concerning this whole big sacramental situation. I got to genuflect five times, and then I'm crossing myself, and then I got to have only holy water that I put my hands in, and I got to, it's such rabbit's feet. It's carrying around little fetishes. It's whistling and going past a graveyard and holding on to something. It's having a little statue because, well, I'd rather pray to Mother Teresa. I'd rather pray to St. Joseph. I'd rather pray to St. Jude. I got a little statue right there. It's sitting in the room. It's right there by my mom's picture who passed away. You know, all that stuff is being looked at. It's finally being looked at like, get to the bottom of it all. Christ died on the cross for you. Christ resurrected from the dead for you. Christ holds the keys of heaven and hell. There is none of all that stuff. All that stuff is hocus pocus superstition. We don't need all of that. Salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond. Man's response being the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provisions become effective only for those who of their own free will choose to cooperate with him. Let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Let's seek more and more of the kingdom in our personal lives so other human beings can see the love of God in us. Amen?
Amen.
And this sort of ends the historical argument with Pelagius, Erasmus, and Arminius. And who did Pelagius go against? Augustine. Who did Erasmus go against? Luther. Who did Arminius go against? Calvin. Since then, we've got enough of the writings, enough of the understanding that it's all broken down, and all that history is alive right now here in the 21st century. In any church you walk into, it may be part of the collective unconscious. No one's going, oh, well, you're Arminian, or no one's going, you coming from a deterministic, Calvinist, Mankean perspective. No one's going like that. But if you dig into that denomination, you'll eventually see its historic roots. What's the emphasis tonight? Is that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why how we have church together. We come together with our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The church can never take the place of Christ in your life. So you need to use your free will. Don't sit back like a little teeny baby robin waiting for mama to bring the worm and its mouth is wide open. God wants to move through you as you move toward him. Whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done